Well, welcome everybody to New Hope. If you would take out your notes as we begin this series called Defining Moments. Many people who are here have been recently those that have come to Christ, and we're excited about your new faith. You know, when a lot of us come to the Lord, we're sort of like this piece of paper. And what happens to us is we get crumpled up by the world's philosophies. We get pressed by the world's mold. We are with peer pressured. We are pushed together, and our perspectives are wrong. Our disposition is off. The way we see life is a little funny. The way we view God's a little funny. But then we realize this is not how we want to be. It's just we come to a dead end. And so then we come to our senses, and God corners us and says, "Is this really what you want to be like?" And we say, "No, no, no." And we come to God and we say, "Lord, would you forgive us for accepting or allowing the world to implode us into what we've become?" And God says, "I forgive you." Here's the interesting thing. You are forgiven. You are now a Christian, but you're a forgiven Christian that's a crumpled piece of paper still. You see, when you receive Christ, your life doesn't all of a sudden unfold. And you're, "Ooh, now nice." When you receive Christ and say yes to his forgiveness, it doesn't mean all the stuff that you had wrong with your marriage is done and it's ironed out. No, no. You're forgiven, but you're still a crumpled piece of paper. Now starts the lifelong process of God restoring you to what he originally created you to be. This is what he does. He starts pulling on a part of your life, maybe your attitude. You'll feel him pull. You'll get pulled a little bit in the area of your marriage. You'll get stretched. Your faith will get stretched a little bit. Maybe the way you used to think is going to get stretched. And what God is doing, he's not stretching you. He is restoring you. And if you say, "Oh, I don't want you to pull on me. This is just so hard to be a Christian. Just leave me alone." And if God stops pulling, then you remain. But the best thing to do is cooperate with his restoration process as he's pulling. And you'll feel him tug on your heart here, check your thought there, check this, rearrange that, and he'll just begin to do this. Now, you have to understand that there's going to be people in New Hope that are going to be still in this place. Some are going to look more like this. Some are a little bit more like this. Some are like this. But we're all in different stages of restoration. And there's some people that are just like this. Now, some people will say, "Look at that person. He says he's a Christian. Look at his crumpled life. How can he be a Christian? Look at him." Well, it's true. He is a Christian. And it really messes up non-Christians to say, "Look at that Christian. Look at that. They're just he's crumpled." Yeah, but he can be a forgiven, crumpled piece of paper. Now, the speed with which God restores you is up to you. You can cooperate with him and he moves you quite quickly through all of this, or you can be a little bit resistant and it goes very, very slow. But as you cooperate with what he's doing to restore you, you know what that's called? Cooperating with God? Obeying his commands. That's it. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says, obey the Lord, obey his commands. We just say, cooperate with him as he pulls and straightens you out in a certain way. Aligns you back to the way he originally designed you to think about a marriage or about sexuality or about this or that. He's restoring you. You'll feel the pull. You'll feel the pull of the world. Because you see, if you take a look at this, there's a little bit of memory to it, you know, because you have a tendency to want to go back. "Just let me go back to the way I used to be because it's so much more comfortable like this." Yeah, it is. If you want to live the rest of your life as a forgiven, crumpled piece of paper, but God is moving you to become the person that he created you to be. So as you cooperate with him and you allow him to work with you, even though it's tough sometimes and it's pulling and it's stretching, little by little, he helps you again to be a person upon whom is written a love letter from heaven to the world. Oh, sure, there's going to be some scars and some wrinkles, but people won't see the scars after a while. They'll just see the love letter, the portrait of Jesus Christ that they can now see on you and me. So God's going to be restoring us. Now, When he does restore you, sometimes what he does is he has to corner you sometimes. You'll get cornered by your errors, the error of your way. It'll paint you into a corner, and now you have to make a decision. Sometimes you'll get cornered by the truth. But the decision you make at that moment, whether you're cornered by error or you're cornered by the truth, the decision you make, I call that a defining moment, because the decision you make, it's sort of like a point in which your future will be hinged. If you make a poor choice, it affects your future. If you make a wise choice, it affects your future. It's a hinge point. It's a pin there. That defining moment is very, very important, how you respond. So you can get cornered. We've all been cornered, caught with our hand in the cookie jar, and sometimes it's not the funnest. But I tell you, inside of us, there's stuff that has to come up. So God sometimes corners us so that he can make his best in our life with no pretense, with nothing hidden in between. He's going to open us up, and we get cornered. Well, the story is told of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who is actually the writer of the Sherlock Holmes series. He was quite a prankster. And I guess everybody has hidden skeletons in their closets, because he sent a telegram to 12 of the top politicians in Britain of his day, and it was an urgent telegram, and all that it said was, "Flee at once, all has been discovered." That's all he said. And the newspaper reported that within the next 48 hours, 7 of the 12 had left on extended vacations. Sometimes you're going to be cornered by pranksters. Error. Sometimes you'll be cornered by the truth. This was a story of a little girl. She went to her mom and said, "Mommy, how did the human race appear?" She said, "Well, God made man, and God made Adam and Eve, and they had children, and then they had children, and that's how the human race came to be." "Oh," she said. 2 days later, she went to her father. Now, her father's an atheist and is always grousing about the mother's faith and going to church. And she said, "Dad, how did the human race appear?" He said, "Oh, billions of years ago, there were monkeys, and from the monkeys developed the human race. We evolved from them." "Oh," she said. The little girl went back to her mother and said, "Mom, I'm confused. You said God started the human race, and Dad said that it evolved from monkeys. Which is right?" "Oh," the mother said, "the explanation for that is very simple. I told you about my side of the family, and he told you about his." Cornered by the truth. Well, today's notes, as we talk about being cornered in this parable that we know familiar in a common way as the prodigal son, you're going to have some notes. Now, the notes are going to be a little different today. I'm not going to show you the answers on the screen. You're just going to have to figure them out. I'm not even going to stop for them. So you're going to have to look at what's coming up, look at the blank, and listen for it so that you can catch it. All right? And at the end, we're going to give you a test to see if you got them all. All right. So get ready. All right. Now, some of you will be indeed cornered by truth, and some will be cornered by error. And as we go through this parable today, which is a fascinating parable, you're going to have truth because it's pregnant with truth, and you're going to have some things applied to your life because you'll see yourself, "Ooh, that's me. Ooh, I'm like that." But whenever that happens in a message of some type and you feel condemned, condemnation is never going to be from God. Please remember that. The scripture says in Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In other words, God doesn't come to condemn you. Now, you're going to feel him pull and stretch you a little bit as he's restoring you, and he's going to open some things up to the light, and you're going, oh. Well, it won't be condemnation, it'll be conviction. Now, here's the big difference between the two. Condemnation drives you further from God, whereas conviction always draws you nearer. Did you catch that? All right, just checking. So condemnation drives you what? Further away. Conviction draws you nearer to God. So when you sense that, the pulling of God, even when you're cornered, remember, God is not ever one to condemn, but he will convict because he wants to draw you nearer. Now, why does God then use parables? Let me tell you why. Parable is a story that's pregnant with truth now, lots of truth all woven into it. And a parable yields up the truth gradually and gently. And only those whose hearts are ready for it and looking for it will catch it. That's it. Got it. Got it. But you see, if your heart isn't open, it'll just be that was a nice story. But parables yield up the truth gradually and gently. And it requires the listeners to be someone who's a truth seeker. And when you are, then it starts to divest all of its treasures to your account. Now, let's get into the story a little bit. The parable that we're about to walk through, it's usually known as the prodigal son, singular. But I want you to see with me today that the father has not one lost son, but two lost sons. It's really the story of two lost sons. One left the father and the other stayed. Listen, you can mess your life up outside the father's house, or you can mess your life up inside the father's house. You can mess your life up outside the father's house, or you can mess up your life inside the father's house. And I need you to catch that. Am I helping you enough? Now, this parable, okay, that's it now. I'm not going to help you no more. It's like the lady. She had all these boys. She named them Eeny, Meeny, Miney, and George. The friend said, how come you named the last one George? Because he said Eeny, Meeny, Miney, and George. He said, because I don't want no more. So I ain't going to help you out no more. Now, this parable is preceded by two other stories of lostness. One is a lost coin, the other is a lost sheep. But I want you to see that it's not really a story like of a lost sheep. It's really the story of a passionate shepherd who won't stop looking for that lost sheep until he finds it. And then when he finds it, he parties. Did you know that most of God's parables of grace all end up in parties? Yeah. Lost coin, found it, party. Lost sheep, found it, party. Lost son, found him, party. It's like it's God's will to celebrate. And it is. It's his will to celebrate homecomings of his kids. And it's not a story, this prodigal son as we know it as. It's not really a story of this improvident wastrel that goes out and takes somebody else's money and spends it on wine, women, and song. It's not the story of an elder brother that is grousing all the time, complaining and whining. No, it's really the story of the heart of a passionate father that is willing to give up everything he has in order to restore his sons and daughters that are lost outside of his house and are lost inside of his house. In fact, most of the time we preach it as a prodigal son. But I want you to notice something really interesting with me. This is just really, really fascinating to me. That the prodigal son and the older brother, two lost sons. You'll notice in this parable, the father never says a word to the first son, the prodigal son. Check the parable. Never says anything to him. Most of his conversation is with the elder brother. In other words, it's really about this. The ones who get lost inside the father's house. Now, there's great truths from the first one. But I want you to balance it off today. And I want you to see with me a fascinating story about the passion of a father for those who are lost outside of his house and inside of his house. Well, let's get into the story. His youngest son comes to his father and says, dear dad, you know that when you die, we get everything you have and everything you own. So why wait until you die? Why don't you just give it to us now? Because we're going to get it anyway one day. Nice sons. Now the father is so loving. You know what the Bible says? So he divided his inheritance among them. So he's got two sons. Now the father has some money. And the father owns a farm. That's what he's got. So he's going to divide it between the two. The youngest son gets the, and the elder brother gets the. That's how it worked. The youngest son got the money. The elder brother got the farm. And so he divides his inheritance. The first one, the youngest brother, goes out and spends everything that he received with improvident living and going after women, wine, and song, and it's just done. One day he wakes up and he is flat broke. Everything that he thought was going to last forever was only temporal. And isn't that how it is with prodigals? And so he comes up upon a sign because he's got to earn a living now. He's got to work. He's got to eat. And it says, help wanted. It's a pig farm. And so he applies for the job. And the guy says, you've got to feed my pigs every day. So I'll do anything because I got to get some money. So one day while he's feeding the pigs, he's so famished that he looks at a half-eaten corn on the cob and starts eating it himself. Then he realizes, what in the world is going on with me? Then he remembers. He remembers about his father. And at that moment, he is cornered. It's a defining moment upon which his whole future will hinge. He's cornered. You know, in the parlance of chess, if someone moves a piece and you've got just one move to make and you better move it, it's called check, which means you still have a move. And you could get out of the noose, but you have to say check. And you don't move one over here. You don't get involved with stuff over here. You put all your attention on this, and you better make a move fast. If you decide to move something else over here, they move another, and it's called checkmate, which means game done. You're finished. There's going to be a lot of times in your life that you're going to hear God give you a check. Check. There'll be a check in your spirit about something you're about to do. There'll be a check in your spirit about something you want to say, decision you want to make, compromise that you want to navigate because no one's looking. You have something wrong on the inside. There's some wrong motive, some wrong heart, and you're going to make a decision, and God's just going to say, check. At that moment, it's a defining moment because if you make the wrong decision, your future is going to hinge on that. And when you hear God say, check, and you're cornered, make sure you make the right decision because you don't want to hear him say, checkmate. Because see, when it's checkmate, you make a wrong decision, then what happens is you've made the wrong decisions, checkmate, so now you get hardened in that decision. You have to now defend that decision because you don't have the humility to ask for forgiveness because you already made it. Now you got to defend it. You got to rationalize it. You got to go by it. And everything of your future hinges on that. It's very important. Sometimes we get a check in our spirit. We think, oh, that's just some little doubt that we have. A lot of times it's the Holy Spirit giving you a check in your spirit, and it is a divine moment. It is a defining moment. Now, let me tell you about how God answers prayer. The ways of God are not like the ways of man. As far as the heavens are above the earth, they're different. And here's how God answers your prayer. If you pray for something, this is how God answers it. I bet that young man, the prodigal son, you know how they are. They just want to have their own direction in life. I don't want my father to tell me what my direction should be or somebody else to tell me what my direction should be. I just want to get my own direction. So here's what God does. When you pray for something, he just doesn't give it to you. He puts you in a situation where that thing is needed and is going to be tested and it's going to be under pressure. You're going to be compelled by it. For example, if you say, oh God, I just need to learn how to forgive. Just Lord, give me forgiveness. What he does is he doesn't give you forgiveness or the ability to forgive. He lets you be in a position where you're cornered and now you're going to have to forgive. Not fun. But he doesn't just give stuff to you. He puts you in a position where when you say, God, I need forgiveness. So it's okay. And he puts you in a position, corners you, puts you in an event where forgiveness is going to be required of you to give that away. Lord, I just need more patience. Dangerous prayer. You will find yourself in a position where your patience is going to be demanded of you. Defining moment. What are you going to do when you're cornered by that? God, give me more love for my husband. Dangerous prayer. Because if that's what you really want, it will be developed. But it's not given like food stamps. You develop and build that. So you are put in a situation where love for your spouse, your wife, your husband, your God, your friends, your church is going to be tested. God, show me direction for what you want me to do. It will be tested. You're going to have all kinds of temptations to bail out everywhere. Now the question is, what will you do in that defining moment? Check or checkmate? And you see that young son probably said, Lord, I just want to find my own direction. Yeah, he was put in a position where he's got to figure out direction. And the same was the elder brother. I bet he's working so hard on that farm. He prayed, oh, God, teach me how to celebrate because I'm such a workaholic. He's about to be cornered and develop celebration. Well, the son wastes everything. And he turns the corner and he begins to rehearse what he should say. You know, what am I doing here with these pigs? You know what I got? This is what I'm going to do. And he choreographs his response. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me as one of your hired men. Because, man, my father's hired men had more food to eat than I do. Okay, all right. I've sinned against heaven and against you. And I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he rehearses this over and over until he memorizes it. Now, his father's sitting on the porch in the farm on a rocking chair. The father's sitting on a porch that he doesn't own, in a farm that he no longer possesses, in a rocking chair that is not his. Guess who they all belong to? The elder brother. That's right. The father gave up everything for two lost sons. He sees over the horizon the figure of his younger son coming home. His eyes get big as he squints to make sure that that's who it is. And then he sprints a quarter mile down the road. The Bible says a long way off. He sprints down there. And before the son even says anything, before he has a chance to speak his rehearsed phrases, the Bible says the father puts his arms around him, embraces him, and kisses him. It was only after the kiss and after the embrace that the son is able to get out his rehearsed speech. I looked at that and I thought, wait a minute, he didn't even give his confession yet. Because see, often, before we forgive, we want to hear the confession, see if it's good enough. Go ahead, tell me your story. Tell me your story. Oh, I've sinned against heaven, against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, and make me one of your hired men. Did you rehearse that? You know, we're kind of like judges, you know. We'll see if it's strong enough of an apology to warrant my forgiveness. Now, that's what man does. But I want you to see this father that gave up everything to regain two lost sons. The son comes home, doesn't even get a chance to speak his rehearsed lines before the father has already hugged him, already kisses him, and then he gives his confession. You know what that says to me? Here it is. It says this. You know what the truest confession is? The truest confession is not your nice, eloquent apology before you're forgiven. The truest confession is how you live after you've been forgiven. See, the Father gave forgiveness. Please understand this, that the Father is ready to give you forgiveness even while you're a long way off. The Father is ready to give you forgiveness even when you're a long way off. But it's not going to be embodied, it's not going to be realized, it's not going to be received until you turn your heart back home. And when you turn your heart back home, it's like the Father runs to you. And before you can even utter an apology, you'll receive his embrace and his kiss. Then after the forgiveness comes the confession. What is he saying? The truest confession is not what you say before you're forgiven. It's how you live after. That's the best confession. Because God already embraces and kisses. Now how are you going to live because of that? In the light of that forgiveness. Because, you know, in our world today, you look at people that are in leadership or in politics. I mean, they have the most eloquent apologies in order to get America to forgive. Now, the question is, how do they live after the forgiveness? That's the truest confession, not before. Because you can rehearse that. The second, you have to live that genuinely. And that's why you see the father with an embrace and a kiss. He's saying to us, the truest confession is how you live after the forgiveness. Well, then, the son gives his rehearsed speech. I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he doesn't even get to say, make me as one of your hired men. The father stops him. And he says to the servants, strike up the band. And as you're doing that, you get me my robe out of my closet. Get me the ring out of my jewelry box. Get my sandals from the front porch and bring them over here. Put it on the son, because my son was once dead, is now alive, lost, and now found. Now strike up the band. Get the fattened calf. Start the barbecue. I looked at that and I thought, boy, what a wonderful dad. Gave up everything to bring his sons back home. Now, the party's in full swing. Everybody's a part of the party except one. Guess who? Yep. Mr. Responsibility, Mr. Whining, Mr. Elder Brother. Yep, he's out there. Now listen, he is in the party, but he hasn't joined the party. There's something interesting about those who mess up their life inside the Father's house. There can be a party going on, God doing wonderful things, but you'll notice they won't join the party. And we can all do that. We can all find ourselves in that, where we're part of the party, but we haven't joined it. He hears the music and sees the dancing and the waiters milling around with platters of steak, shish kebabs, all kinds of wonderful things. And he says to one of the servants, what's this? I didn't order a party. I didn't commission a party. I didn't ask for anything to be catered. The servant says, whoa, whoa, your brother has come home and your father's killed a fattened calf because your brother's safe and sound. Now the elder brother is angry and he refuses to join the party. There's a party going on, but he refuses to join it. He refuses to go in. The father looks for this elder brother to compel him to join the party. He finds him out in the garden, out by the field. Now, the elder brother had already gone in, checked his records, and the father said, son, come in, come in. He said, I already looked at my records. You know how many years I've been working for you? It's right here, right here, right here. And not only that, you know how many rules that you made that I kept? I kept all your rules. It's right here, right here. And you haven't given me a goat to share with my friends. And this, your son, he doesn't say my brother, your son, it's a wastrel that comes home. You killed a fattened calf for him. And the father says, my son, everything I have is yours. Isn't that right? It's yours. He said, what do you mean? I haven't given you a goat. Son, you could have had steak every week if you wanted to with your friends. Son, you could have built 52 stalls and put a fatting calf in each of them, one for every week of the year. What do you mean? It's yours. Let me tell you why you can't join the party. You know why? Because you're a bean counter. That's right. You're always keeping track of everybody else. The father says, let me give you one piece of advice, son. Go into the party, kiss your brother, have a drink, and shut up. My Bible's a little different from yours, I'm sure. Because the father said, we had to celebrate. Stop working for a bit and join the party. Do you remember what the elder brother prayed? I'm a workaholic, God. Teach me to celebrate a little more. God will corner you so that you'll have to develop what you just prayed about. Come in, we had to celebrate, the father says, because your brother was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. All of the conversation in that parable is with the elder brother. There's no conversation that he had with the prodigal son that came home. It tells you something. Because remember, you can mess your life up outside the father's house, or you can mess your life up inside the father's house. And so he's saying to his son, come on, we had to celebrate. And the elder son is cornered by his own prayers. Now, the prodigal bad boy had a happy ending. And I was thinking, now let's just give the elder brother a rotten ending. That'll befit him. But instead, you know what God does? Read the parable. He gives it no ending at all. The story ends like a freeze frame. The father is pleading with his elder son to join the party, and the sound on the picture goes dead. He's pleading with the elder brother. The servants are milling around with steak and shish kebab, and the sound goes dead. The elder brother is cornered by the truth about himself, with a father who gave it all to restore two lost sons. And the sound goes dead and shoop, freeze frames. And guess what, folks? It's been freeze framed for 2,000 years. There's a reason why he doesn't end the story. He leaves it in that freeze frame. And 2,000 years later, we're reading this and we think, I wonder why. A picture of a father that had two lost sons and never gave up on any of them that were lost, because he can lose his children outside the house and the inside of the house. And so God says, I want to give you a happy ending. What do you think? What do you think? Now, how many of you got all of the answers so far? Raise your hand. Well, not all of them, because there's one more you haven't gotten. Any questions? Yeah.
So there's a younger son and an older son.
Mm-hmm.
Which one am I?
Both. Both. You see, the prodigal son and the elder brother are both us. You see, that's a fascinating thing about this parable. I see in the prodigal son me, that I wasted my life. I've walked away from the father, and I've messed my life up outside the father's house. But then, by the same token, I can see myself in the other brother, the elder brother, always keeping score of everybody else, keeping track of everybody else, whining and complaining about me, and messing my life up inside the father's house. I see both in me, and I bet you can see both in you. Any other questions?
Pastor,
Which one's worse?
Good question. Which one's worse? Well, you know, you can get lost outside the father's house, and that's bad. You get lost inside the father's house, it's harder to detect. And sometimes years go by before you detect that lostness. Jury's still out on the other brother. Freeze frame. Which one do you think is worse? Any other questions?
I want.
Yep.
What is God saying?
Well, I think from the younger brother, God is saying this, that the truest confession is not what happens before you're forgiven as much as how you live after you've been forgiven. That's the story that he wants to get across. But from the elder brother, I think what God is saying is, it's time to celebrate homecomings more. Because if you think about it, 99.9% of the time we celebrate, when we celebrate, it's about us. It's my birthday. I got a raise. Oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. That when someone else has something good happen to them, well, who he think him? Look him. How come he got promoted and not me? We have a tendency to sell. We've been taught by our own flesh and our own greed and our own society that when something good happens to you, you celebrate. So then now we all celebrate because it's happening to me. But maybe what God is saying about the elder brother, isn't it time we start to celebrate when God does something good in somebody else's life? And just start to celebrate other people. Otherwise, you'll develop the elder brother mentality, and greed is keeping everything you get. Good definition of greed. Keeping everything you get. Maybe it's time for us to celebrate others, and it keeps our heart clean, lest we start becoming bean counters and thinking the world revolves around us. So begin to celebrate. It's a great lesson. Any final questions? Yeah.
So how does the story end?
How does the story end? The ending of the story is up to you. That's right. What are you going to do when the Father speaks to you? When he pleads for you to join the party instead of just spectating it? What are you going to do when the Father puts a check on your heart? What are you going to do when there's a check on your soul? Maybe about your attitude, your disposition, your direction, your greed, your faith. Maybe the decisions that you're making. When God puts a check on you, it's a defining moment. Please remember this. Your future hinges on that point. And remember this. When you sow wild oats, it will always cost you about 1,000 times more than you thought. Because it'll cost you that much in just the reputation or the disposition or an attitude or trust or broken relationships. The devil will hide all of that and say, you're young, sow your wild oats now. Before you get married, might as well just sow them now. Don't be duped and don't be deceived, because it will cost you about 1,000 times more than you thought. In broken relationships and difficulty in developing trust in your mind, always having pornographic images in it. Even when you're trying to pray, you can't shake those things out and those things bothering you and vying for your attention, because I live this way of sowing my wild oats and I think it won't affect my mind, my future, the way I think, the way I make decisions. Don't be deceived. It'll cost you about 1,000 times more and your future is going to hinge on it. It's very important. That when you live life, you want to live it God's way. Because you see, the prodigal son has a happy ending and he came back. The older brother, no ending. It's up to you. And I tell you this, when you follow God's will and obey his commands when he is restoring us, I promise you, if you do it God's way, you will be a part of a party and it'll be a happy ending. You want to join? Amen. Let's join. Let's join. Let's stand together as we conclude. Hey, by the way, in your bulletins, you will have received a Through the Bible reading bookmark. And this is the very one that I use. And if you haven't started, it's a great time to start. So read along with me. And some people say, well, Wayne, you know, I read the Bible, but man, I don't understand 90% of what I read. No problem. No problem. Don't journal on the 90% you don't understand. Journal on the 10% you do. Because if you're faithful to journal on the 10% you do to work it into your heart and life and apply it correctly, if you're faithful with 10%, next year you're going to come around and you're going to understand 30%. And the next year you're going to come around and you're going to understand 50%. And the next year you're understanding 80% of divine truth. Why? Because you were faithful when you had little. But if you're unfaithful with little, you're going to be unfaithful with. But if you're faithful with little, God will give you more. But if you're unfaithful and say, well, I don't understand most of this, so forget it. I'm not even going to do devotions. Well, then God says that if you're going to be unfaithful with what little you understand, but you're going to throw that away anyway, why should I reveal to you more? Because if I reveal to you more, you might squander that as well. But if you're faithful with little, you'll be faithful with much. So even if you understand just a little, journal on that. Follow this, it will help you immensely. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful love on this church called New Hope. Thank you, Father, for also just increasing and enlarging us, restoring us. So continue to restore our hearts, our families, our minds, our thinking, our perception, everything about us, Lord. And when you pull on it and you corner us and there's a check, help us to respond well so it doesn't turn into a checkmate, end of game. And then our hearts get hardened, and now we got to defend the dumb decision we just made. We rationalize it and excuse ourselves. Lord, help us not to move ourselves into deceptive lifestyles, because when we were cornered, we made dumb decisions. Help us to turn our hearts back home and come back to you, because you're ready with forgiveness to restore us. You who gave everything in order for those moments of restoration to take place. Help us to understand the heart of our passionate Father for lost kids outside of your house and inside your house. So, Lord, may we, as we leave this place, have a few more truths in our hearts about your character and about the way we should live. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, say thanks to the Lord, would you? Thank you, Lord.